Chapter 78. Disappointed at Waterloo. The year was 1958. The first time Gene Norman heard William Branham preach was in Minneapolis, Minnesota, in July of 1950. Of course, the discernment and miracles impressed him, but from the first he suspected that William Branham's ministry harbored a deeper purpose. Gene took a vacation from his job so that he and his wife Mary could attend the next Branham campaign in Cleveland, Ohio. When the Cleveland meetings ended in August, Gene drove home to Minnesota and ordered the Voice of Healing magazine, which printed the schedule of William Branham's meetings and reported on the outcome of his campaigns. Gene also ordered William Branham's tape-recorded sermons from the Branham campaign's office in Jeffersonville, Indiana. In 1953, Gene Norman moved his family to Parkersburg, Iowa. He continued to get William Branham's recorded sermons from Fred Sothman, who is now handling the distribution of these tapes. Through their letters, Gene Norman and Fred Sothman became friends. Fred Sothman was originally from Saskatchewan, Canada. In 1956, Sothman arranged a Branham campaign at Prince Albert, Saskatchewan. Gene Norman attended these meetings. After the campaign ended, Fred Sothman took William Branham on a 3-day fishing trip, and he invited Gene Norman to go along. Amid the conifer forests and glacier gouged lakes of Saskatchewan, Bill and Gene bonded. Eventually, the Normans became convinced that William Branham was a prophet of God. In 1957, Gene Norman decided to sponsor a Branham campaign in Waterloo, Iowa, a nearby metropolitan area of over 100,000 people. He called Lee Vail, who was currently acting as the Branham campaign's manager. Lee Vail talked to Bill and then called Gene Norman with the dates that Bill was available: Saturday, January 25th through Sunday, February 2nd, 1958. Immediately, Norman contacted all the Christian ministers in Waterloo to organize support for this campaign. Then he rented a large auditorium called the Hippodrome and began to advertise. During the last week of January 1958, a snowstorm blew across Iowa, making every road dangerously slick. The first two nights of the campaign, Bill blamed this storm for the disappointing turnout, which did not even fill the Hippodrome half full. Then one night, on his way to the meeting, he passed a high school that was hosting a basketball game. Judging by the number of parked cars, it looked like the school gymnasium was filled to capacity. That is when he realized it was not the freezing weather and slick roads that was keeping people away from his meetings. Something had changed in the attitude of Christians. Even among the several thousand people who did attend this campaign, their attitude seemed as cold as the ice on the sidewalk outside. Nor did an abundance of miracles do much to warm their spirits. At the end of the Tuesday night service, Bill did not call for a prayer line. Instead, he did something he had never done before. He asked the people to bow their heads and repeat after him: Almighty God, Creator of the heavens and earth, Author of everlasting life, Giver of every good gift, be merciful to me. Forgive my unbelief. I believe the gospel. I believe that you are now performing your word in my body. Open the channels. I empty out my unbelief. I receive your spirit. I believe that you are in me now. I believe my sickness will vanish. I accept you now as my healer. When the audience finished this universal confession, Bill asked them to keep their heads bowed while he prayed for them. He said, I will pray with all my heart that the Holy Spirit will witness to you that the work is finished. He prayed, God, my Father, I come in Jesus' name to pray for these people who have now honestly and sincerely confessed their wrongs. Blessed God, may this be a night they will never forget. May the Holy Spirit come into every heart just now and move out all sickness from their bodies. With his head still bowed and his eyes still closed, he said, I now challenge the devil to a debate. Satan, you are aware that you are whipped. You have no legal rights. Jesus Christ, my Lord, stripped away your authority when he died at Calvary to take away sin and sickness. Satan, you are nothing but a bluff, and we are calling your bluff. After our Lord withered that fig tree with a curse, he urged his disciples to have faith in God. He said, if any believer tells this mountain to be moved, and doesn't doubt in his heart that it would happen, he could have whatever he says. That same promise is for us today. Satan, you know the scriptures on that. I just taught this people that God is in them. So if God is in them, and they say to a disease, leave me, and don't doubt in their hearts, right away then every disease has got to move, because Christ said so. For it is not them that speak, it is the Father that dwells in them that is speaking. I say this as God's servant, by message from an angel, who anointed me and has proven to this people that Jesus is here and the message is right. Satan, I adjure thee to leave every sick person here and to go into outer darkness in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. A strange noise followed that prayer. It sounded like an organist had mashed down 10 discordant keys of a pipe organ all at once, but there was no organ in the hippodrome. Suddenly a gust of wind blew through the building from one end to the other, sounding like a whirlwind rattling corrugated metal. But the hippodrome was made of concrete blocks and wood. Since no doors were open, the wind had to have started inside the walls. Bill felt it blow across the platform, fanning the fabric of his suit as it passed. Before he took two more breaths, it was gone. The crowd seemed unable to grasp what had happened. Bill explained that the Holy Spirit had passed through the building like a wind, confirming his word. Something similar had happened when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Bill asked how many people in the audience had heard or felt the wind. Around 500 people raised their hands, including Gene Norman and Lee Vail. Yet even this supernatural phenomenon did not raise the level of faith very high in the meetings that followed. On Saturday morning, Gene Norman had scheduled a ministerial breakfast so that Bill and the local pastors could fellowship together and get better acquainted. When everyone finished eating, Bill stood to give a short message. He took his text from Paul's testimony to King Agrippa. At midday, O King, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Using this story as a precedent, Bill shared his own testimony about baptizing people in the Ohio River in 1933, when the supernatural light appeared and a voice said, As John the Baptist foreran the first coming of Jesus Christ, so will you forerun his second coming. Then he told about the night in 1946 when an angel had appeared to him and told him he was ordained to take a gift of healing to the peoples of the world. Like Paul of old, Bill declared, I have not been disobedient to the heavenly vision. While Bill was still speaking, a minister pushed his chair away from the table, grabbed his coat, and walked out. Then another man did the same thing, then another, and another, and another, until 10 pastors had donned their coats and walked out into the cold. Gene Norman cringed with embarrassment. He felt even more uncomfortable as he drove Bill back to the motel. His guest rode along in weighty silence. Gene said, Brother Branham, I want to apologize for the rudeness of those 10 men. Bill turned and said, Brother Gene, do you love me? Surprised by this question, Gene answered, Do you want me to prove it, Brother Branham? Brother Gene, if I were you, I'd leave here and move west. This place is under judgment. Bill had one more meeting in Waterloo, Iowa, on Sunday, February 2, 1958. He talked to his audience about the supernatural wind that had blown through the hippodrome on Tuesday night. Although God had come to him in the form of a whirlwind many times in his life, only one other time had he heard that supernatural roar like it did last Tuesday night. Then Bill told them about his fishing trip with Banks and Lyle Wood, when the Spirit of God rushed down from the mountains like a mighty wind, inspiring him to speak life back into that little dead fish. He said to the crowd, I do believe that the next step in my ministry is approaching, which will be far beyond this now. Is there anybody here who remembers the beginning of my ministry, when I put my hand on people and could feel the vibrations of germ-caused diseases? The Lord promised back then that if I'd be sincere, I would someday know the secrets of their hearts. Today, everyone can see that that has happened. Now I'm telling you there is something else coming up which is going to be still greater. Then he read Luke 17, verses 26 to 30. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. From these verses, he extracted three important lessons. First, Lot came out of Sodom. Second, Noah went into the ark. These two men typified the need of people today who must come out of the world systems and go into the safety of Christ. For his third lesson, Bill went back to the days of Lot, pointing out that just before Sodom burned, Abraham, who was Lot's uncle, had an unusual visitor. Bill said, "A man came up. It was an angel, none other than Almighty God manifested in the form of a man. Abraham called him Lord, Elohim. He was the Almighty Jehovah dressed in the clothes of a man. This man sat with his back to the tent and said to Abraham, 'I'm going to visit you next year, and Sarah is going to have a son.' Sarah was 90 years old. When she heard what this man said, she laughed, not out loud, but in her heart. The angel with his back to the tent said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh?' What kind of mental telepathy was that? Aren't you people here in Waterloo ashamed of yourselves? That same angel of mercy comes to this building each night and performs the same thing. It is happening again before fire and destruction shall burn this earth. As it was in the days of Lot, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In Lot's day, an angel came to Abraham with a message, and that angel could discern what was going on in Sarah's heart, even with her standing behind him and inside a tent. Can't you people see the nature of that spirit? It was none other than the Spirit of Christ. Later, when he was on earth in the form of the Lord Jesus, he performed the same sign to prove who he was. The same one is here today, performing the same sign before fire and destruction consumes this world." This was the first time on record that Bill used Luke 17, verse 30 as a text. It would become a major theme for him in the last years of his life. The next morning, Bill and Billy Paul packed their clothes into Bill's pickup truck and headed back to Jeffersonville. The stormy weather had passed and the temperature had risen slightly. Iowa State snowplows had plowed and salted the highways. Billy Paul drove so that his father, exhausted from the campaign, could nap. Tired as he was, Bill couldn't sleep. He sat quietly watching mile after mile of snow-covered fields go by. Presently, he felt that unseen presence of the angel beside him. It stiffened his spine and numbed his hands. Suddenly, his pickup vanished. Bill found himself sitting behind the steering wheel of his car, turning into the driveway in front of his house. He had to stop in the street because a mess of large stones blocked his driveway. Wooden surveyor stakes jutted from the ground along the edge of his property parallel to the street. Road graders and scrapers rumbled up and down Ewing Lane. Some of the trees on both sides of the road had been cut down and their stumps uprooted. A young man was driving a bulldozer through Bill's yard, pulling on the steering brakes, making one track rotate while the other track paused, turning the machine this way and that, tearing up Bill's lawn far outside the line marked by the surveyor's stakes. When Bill got out of his car, he noticed a wooden stake hammered into the ground by his feet. The top of the stake was painted orange. Bill motioned for the driver of the bulldozer to come and talk to him. The young man climbed down from his machine and walked over to the driveway. Bill asked, "What are you doing? Don't come this far in. You're ruining my yard." The young man shoved him backwards and sneered, "That's the way it is with you preachers. You're always telling people what to do." The aggressiveness of this man surprised Bill. "I only asked you, why are you doing this? You are coming too far into my yard." The young man shoved him again. Then he tried to slap Bill in the face. Bill's old boxing reflexes flared, and he drew his head back so quickly that the man's swing missed. Without thinking, Bill punched the young man hard enough to knock him to the ground. When the man got up, Bill knocked him down again. The man got up a second time, and Bill knocked him down a third time. Now the angel of the Lord appeared behind him and to his right. "Don't do that," the angel said. "You are a minister." Bill felt ashamed of himself. He hadn't hit anyone since his days as a professional boxer, before he was a Christian. Picking the young man off the ground, he dusted him off and said, "I'm not angry with you. I just want you to know you can't talk to me like that." The angel said, "Bypass this." "How?" Bill asked. "When you see that stake driven down in your front yard by your gate, then go west." Turning toward the west, Bill saw a team of horses hitched to a covered wagon, the kind of wagon American pioneers called a prairie schooner. His wife sat on the front seat, a pioneer-style bonnet on her head. The children sat in the back, looking out from beneath the wagon's cover. Bill climbed up and sat beside his wife. Picking up the reins, he said, "Mita, I've stood all I can stand." Then he turned the team of horses westward and snapped the reins. When he did, the horses vanished and the covered wagon changed into an automobile, his Ford station wagon. Suddenly he was back in his pickup, sitting on the passenger side, looking out the window, watching the snow-covered fields of Iowa rush by. At his first opportunity, he wrote this vision in the vision book. It would prove to be significant. Gene Norman took seriously Bill's suggestion to move west. Within 6 months, he sold his home and his business and moved his family to Tucson, Arizona. Eventually, this move would play a part in William Branham's own move to the west. Chapter 79. The Knowledge of Good and Evil Explained. The year was 1958. Through the spring and summer of 1958, William Branham held faith-healing campaigns from Chattanooga, Tennessee, to Bangor, Maine. Although most of his sermons still focused on building faith for healing, he touched on other subjects as well. At least 7 times in 1958, he preached about the Queen of Sheba, using Matthew 12:42 as his text. "The Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here." Jesus was, of course, referring to himself as the person who was greater than Solomon. Bill stressed that the same Jesus Christ was there in his meetings each night, discerning the secrets of the heart, healing the sick, and performing other miracles, just like he did when he walked the earth nearly 2,000 years ago. Although faith-healing campaigns kept him busy, he still found time in 1958 to preach over a dozen times at Branham Tabernacle. On the last weekend of September, he preached several sermons that stirred up more controversy than any other messages he had preached up to that time. On Saturday night, September 27th, he preached, "Why Are We Not a Denomination?" He pointed out that Jesus never started a school or formed a denomination. Christian organizations began in the year 325 A.D., when the Roman Emperor Constantine organized the Roman Catholic Church. Revelation chapter 17 speaks about the great whore, mother of harlots, who rules the world from atop 7 hills. Rome was founded on 7 hills. The Catholic Church, headquartered in Rome, is the only institution that fits this description. But the Roman Catholic Church isn't alone in her errors. Bill stressed how the Bible says she was the mother of harlots. The first Christian organization was the mother, and that mother had daughters. Those daughters are the other Christian denominations, all of which adopted in some form or another the rigidity of their mother's organizational system. The basic flaw in every denomination is rigidity, which creates barriers. As soon as a group writes down their creeds, bylaws, and articles of faith, they freeze God's spirit of revelation. The Bible is perfect, but man's understanding of the Bible is not. If God gives someone deeper understanding, the people who are bound to a denominational creed can't accept it. The hierarchy of leadership inside each denomination resists the spirit of revelation. As each man seeks to preserve his own position within the hierarchy and the comfortable overall status quo. The next morning he preached on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He approached this subject differently than most of his contemporaries.
He read Ephesians 1:4-6. According as He, God, hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us acceptable in the Beloved.
Who did it? He did. Before the foundation of the world, He made me acceptable in the presence of His grace. I didn't have one thing to do with it. I was born a sinner into a family of drunkards. I grew up sitting on a barrel of whiskey, and yet the Holy Ghost came to me when I was 7 years old and said, "Don't you touch a drop of it, and don't smoke cigarettes or chew tobacco or fool around with girls. What is it? The Father's good will before the foundation of the world was to send me to preach His gospel and lead His sheep. God bless forever His great name. I'll stand by His Bible, swim or drown, unpopular or popular, whether anybody loves me or not. If the Methodists and Baptists turn me down, it doesn't matter. I want to do that which pleases Him. Even the Pentecostals are turning me down because I don't believe their doctrine that speaking in tongues is the initial evidence of the Holy Ghost baptism. I don't believe that speaking with tongues makes you filled with the Holy Ghost, no more than I believe that living in a king's palace makes you a king. It doesn't. You could be a servant, see? I believe that you receive the Holy Ghost by an experience, not by an intellectual conception of the Scriptures, but by an experience that you alone know. If you want to know whether it was the Holy Ghost or not, watch the pattern of your life afterwards. That will tell you what kind of spirit came into you. On Sunday evening, September 28, 1958, Bill preached a sermon he called Serpent Seed, a short message that sowed one of his most enlightening and controversial doctrines. He took his text from Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And the serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. Bill taught that in the beginning the serpent was not a reptile at all, rather it was a mammal. The Bible calls it a beast. The serpent walked upright like a man and was physically built like a man. He was so close to man in intelligence that he could talk. The word subtle means having a true knowledge of the principles of life. In Hebrew, the words crafty, smart, subtle, and naked all come from the same root word. The forbidden fruit in the midst of the garden was the carnal knowledge of human sexuality. The word midst means the middle. When Eve and Adam ate this fruit, they suddenly knew they were naked. What actually happened in the Garden of Eden was that Eve committed adultery with the serpent and became pregnant by him. Then she showed Adam what she had learned, and she immediately became pregnant with a second child by Adam. 9 months later, she gave birth to twins, Cain, who was the seed of the serpent, and Abel, who was the seed of Adam. Although this explanation is a radical departure from Christian tradition, it is not a departure from the Bible, or even from common sense. Suddenly, mankind's first sin is lifted out of the category of myth and legend and placed firmly in the reality of human genetics. According to this interpretation of events, the fall of man was not based on something as arbitrary as biting into an apple from a single apple tree among hundreds of other apple trees. It was based on adultery, an act which has never ceased to be a sin in God's eyes. That is why God told Eve, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. The judgment that God placed upon Eve was directly related to her sin. Bill said, if eating an apple will cause a woman to know she is naked, we had better start passing apples around.
When God punished the serpent for his part in man's fall, God said, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. If the serpent was cursed to slither on its belly after Adam's fall, how did it move before the fall? It moved on legs like a man. Notice that God mentioned cattle when he cursed the serpent. God was classifying the serpent with other mammals like cows, lions, and apes. Then he changed the serpent from a mammal with legs to a reptile without legs. That is why anthropologists will never find the missing link between man and monkey. The original serpent is that missing link, but God changed the species so completely that it can no longer be structurally linked to man. Still, the nature of the beast lingers in mankind, since those original genes are now part of human genomes through Eve's sin.
Then God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. The serpent had a physical seed or offspring, and that seed was Cain and his descendants. Look at Cain's attributes. He was just as religious as his brother Abel. Both men built altars so they could worship God. Cain, who lacked a revelation of the true nature of sin, offered fruit on his altar, whereas Abel, who had a revelation of the true nature of sin, offered blood. God accepted Abel's offering, but rejected Cain's. That made Cain so angry he killed his brother. Murder is not an attribute of God, but an attribute of the devil. That is how Satan injected evil into God's plan. Evil was genetically introduced into man's nature by combining the genes of the first woman with the genes of a beast, the original serpent. The resulting beastly nature of their offspring multiplied down through history, mixing with and diluting Adam's genes, spreading envy, hatred, bigotry, and every other hurtful characteristic known to man, and bringing countless sorrows upon the earth. Bill stressed that God had a purpose in allowing all this to happen. Before the universe appeared, there existed the I Am. He was not yet God, because God is an object of worship, and there was nothing alive to worship this great being. The I Am possessed certain attributes that he wanted to express. For example, he was a savior, but there was nothing lost for him to save. Since his nature was totally good, he could not directly create evil. Therefore, when he created the world, he gave the first man and woman the ability to choose their own path, knowing they would fall. Then he could express himself as a savior, which he did in the form of Jesus Christ. Bill asked rhetorically, who came first, the savior or the sinner? The savior came first. Who is more powerful, the Savior or the sinner? If a Savior can take away the sin, he is more powerful. At the end of this sermon, he said, you ministers and brethren, please don't feel offended because of the way I drive this in just as hard as I can. This is our tabernacle, and this is what we stand for, and we want to lay it right on that word and shake people with it. Then, if you ever get out of line, we are going to come back and say, you knew better. Here it is on tape. We have a lot more to share, which we'll get into after a while. We believe in baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in foot washing. We believe in communion. We believe in the second coming of Christ, not just a spiritual coming, but the visible, corporal body of the Lord Jesus Christ coming again in glory. We believe in the physical resurrection of the dead to receive a new body. We believe in the immortality of the soul. We believe there is only one form of eternal life, and that's the life that you receive from Christ Jesus. Therefore, we do not believe in eternal punishment. We believe in a literal hell, burning with fire and brimstone, but we don't believe people suffer there eternally. They may suffer for a million years, I don't know, but they can't burn eternally. If they did, they would have eternal life. So you see, there are many things yet to be taught that we'll get to later. The Lord bless you. In November of 1958, William Branham packed his station wagon and headed for California. Meta and 3.5-year-old Joseph went with him. Minor Argenbright, who lived in La Crescenta, California, near Los Angeles, had arranged for Bill to preach one night in several different churches in the Los Angeles area. But Argenbright was not in Southern California waiting for him. He had flown to Tulsa, Oklahoma, to attend a Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship, FGBMF, convention. Bill was supposed to meet his friend in Oklahoma so they could ride out to California together. Bill arrived in Tulsa on Saturday afternoon and checked into a hotel. Minor invited him to the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship dinner later that evening. Bill went because he wanted to hear Oral Roberts speak. Before dinner, Roberts preached on the abundant life that Jesus promised to give the believer. When Jesus told the fishermen to let down their nets, they caught so many fish that their nets could not hold them all. Roberts said, "There is plenty of everything for everybody in Jesus Christ." After dinner, Demo Shikarian, president of the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship, said, "I feel led to ask William Branham to bring the final message for the evening." This announcement caught Bill unprepared. Before dinner, Minor had introduced him to many of these people. Bill knew that most of them were millionaires, and many were even multimillionaires. What could he add to their lives? In his simple, humble way, he preached the bare-bones gospel with such conviction that dozens of people gave their lives to Jesus Christ. Then Demo Shikarian asked him to pray for the sick. Some of life's problems afflict rich people the same as everyone else. George Gardiner earned his fortune selling Oldsmobiles. He flew an airplane as a hobby and had crashed once, breaking his legs and damaging his knees so that he walked stiffly. After Bill prayed for him in Jesus' name, Gardiner could walk as smoothly as he had before his accident. Meanwhile, a woman with severe arthritis sat with her back hunched over and her upper arms bound to her torso. She felt her back straighten and her arms become unbound. Dropping to her knees, she clapped her hands and praised God so exuberantly that everyone around her couldn't help but notice. That night, a smattering of millionaires learned what true riches are. The greatest wealth of all is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. As Bill was leaving the banquet, a richly dressed woman grabbed his hand and said, "Brother Branham, your sermon moved my heart greatly. I thought I was a Christian before, but now I see I was lacking. From now on, I will serve the Lord Jesus." "Thank you," Bill said, feeling very humbled. From Tulsa, Oklahoma, Bill drove to Southern California. When he arrived at La Crescenta, instead of staying in a motel, he and his wife stayed in Minor Argenbright's home. Each night, Bill preached at a different church in the Los Angeles area. One night, he preached for Pastor Smith at the Pisgah Bible Church. Pisgah's large auditorium was full, and several hundred people stood outside listening through open windows. After Bill's sermon, Pastor Smith led the congregation in a few hymns, so Bill could rest before he prayed for the sick. On this night, two things happened that Bill had never experienced before. Several thousand people sang in the congregation, but Bill could hear another choir singing from somewhere higher. Curious, he climbed the stairs to see who was singing in the choir loft. There was no choir assembled, just the overflow from the congregation. The voices he heard seemed to be coming from higher still. Bill listened carefully. Yes, he could definitely hear two choirs. The voices of one choir rose from below him, composed of several thousand people sitting in pews, male and female voices, some on key and some off key. The voices of the second choir drifted down from the high arched rafters. It sounded like 100,000 sopranos singing in perfect harmony. It was the loveliest music he had ever heard in his life. Exhilarated, Bill walked down the stairs to the main floor. The congregation ended their hymn with a melodious Amen. During the hush that followed, a man in the back of the building spoke half a dozen words in an unknown tongue. Although Bill had never before interpreted an unknown tongue, he suddenly knew that this one meant, "The pastor shall pray the prayer of faith," but he was afraid to say it out loud. A minute later, that strange wave of inspiration swept over him, this time so strongly he had to hold his mouth shut to keep from speaking. It didn't matter. Even without the interpretation, Pastor Smith began praying for the sick. Bill gladly stepped back and let the pastor pray the prayer of faith. Both inside and outside the Pisgah Church, hundreds of people received a blessing from God that night. Bill was one of them. One morning several days later, Bill heard Argenbright's telephone ring. Miner was not in the room at the moment, so Bill answered the phone. A voice with a Mexican accent said, "Hello, señor. Could you tell me if Brother Branham is staying here?" "I am Brother Branham. Thanks be to God, I'm Brother Duponsta, and I'm a missionary to Mexico, although I live here in La Crescenta. I have a 4-month-old son who has cancer in his jaw. A surgeon tried to remove it, but now the cancer has moved over to his tongue. Ricky can't swallow. My doctor says it's hopeless. Brother Branham, I know it's not customary for you to visit a hospital and pray for someone when you're traveling, but could you have mercy on me and do it this one time? Stay on the line. I'll get Brother Argenbright so that you can give him directions to the hospital." When Bill met Señor Duponsta, it surprised him to see a Mexican whose skin was no darker than his own. His wife was also light-skinned, but that was to be expected since she was a blue-eyed blonde woman who came from Finland. Bill followed them into Ricky's hospital room. He had seen lots of disturbing things during his years of praying for sick and afflicted people, but the condition of this baby was one of the most pathetic sights he had ever seen. Ricky lay on his back, naked except for a diaper. A blue scar followed the contour of his jaw from one side of his throat to the other, where the surgeon had tried to remove the cancer. His black tongue had swollen so big that it blocked his air passages, and he was now breathing through a hole in his throat. The metal insert that was in his new airway whistled slightly with each breath. A nurse regularly suctioned this hole to keep mucus from clogging it. The doctor had bound Ricky's arms in splints to keep him from tearing away this metal tube poked into his trachea. Señor Duponsta leaned over the crib, patted Ricky's stomach, and said, "Daddy's little boy." Recognizing his father's voice, Ricky tried to lift his splint-bound arms. "Ricky, Daddy has brought Brother Branham to pray for you." Bill's heart melted into a puddle inside his chest. He thought, "If this sight makes me sad, what must it do to Almighty God, who is the source of sympathy and compassion? Lord Jesus, if you were standing here, what would you do?" At that moment, something spiritual happened. Bill didn't hear an audible voice, but inside his head, or his soul, he heard the Holy Spirit say, "You preached on Mark 11:23. Say to this mountain, 'I gave my authority to the church. Now I'm waiting to see what you will do about it.'" Gently holding one of Ricky's little hands, Bill said, "Lord Jesus, hear the prayer of your servant. By faith I place the blood of Jesus Christ between this demon of cancer and the baby's life." For some reason he couldn't think of anything else to say. As Bill walked away from the room, Ricky's father ran after him and stopped him in the hall. "Brother Branham, the Lord put it on my heart to give you some tithe money." He offered Bill an envelope. "Oh, brother, no," Bill said, shaking his head. "I can't take your money. Use it to pay your son's hospital expenses." "It's only $50, and it needs to go to a minister. Please take it." "Well, since I'm a minister, and you're a minister, consider it received by me, and I turn around and give it back to you." Reluctantly, Duponsta put the money back in his pocket. Although Bill had only prayed a brief prayer for Ricky Duponsta, it was enough. A few hours after Bill left the hospital, Ricky's tongue shrank back to its normal size. The next day, his doctor removed the metal hole from his throat. At the same time, his doctor performed a biopsy, which later confirmed that no cancerous cells remained in Ricky's mouth. Of course, Ricky's father called Bill to tell him about the miracle. But that was not good enough for Señor Duponsta. He and his wife drove to Argenbright's house to thank Bill in person. Bill was packing his Ford station wagon for the trip back home when the Mexican missionary arrived. Señor Duponsta flung open his car door, scrambled out of his seat, and ran to Bill as though he thought Bill might leave before he got there. Jerking his hat from his head, he said, "Brother Branham, Ricky is coming home from the hospital today." "I'm grateful for that," Bill said. "God is so merciful. Here is the tithe money the Lord told me to give you. Brother Duponsta, I told you to put that money toward your hospital expenses." "I did. I mean, I tried to. The doctor said I didn't owe him a penny because he didn't have anything to do with Ricky's recovery. He said it was just an unexplainable phenomenon, a quirk of nature. You and I know different. So please, Brother Branham, take my tithing." He held the $50 forward. Bill thought, Oh, I can't, Lord. I don't feel like taking it. Then he remembered how Jesus let the widow woman put her last coin in the synagogue's collection box. Reluctantly, he took the money. When he returned to Jeffersonville and told his congregation about the miracle of Ricky DuPonsta, he said, I have the man's tithing now. I don't know exactly what I'll do with it, but I do know I'll give it to someone who is working for the glory of God. Then he said, The shadows are falling. Christ is appearing. That's why signs and wonders are appearing. The church, like that great satellite, the moon, is reflecting the light of the morning star as it comes over the horizon with healing in its wings. If he will bring healing from the reflection of his presence, what will he do when he comes in person? These corruptible bodies of ours will be changed and made like his glorious body. Until that day, we are thankful for the sunlight of his presence. As do the stars, I climb the ramparts of glory and sit there waiting to hail his coming in this dark hour. Chapter 80, The Word of Life. The year was 1959. In the spring of 1959, while conducting another faith-healing campaign in Chicago, William Branham's ministry changed again. One night, as usual, he called for the prayer line to form on his right. One, two, three people came before him, each pulling a vision from his gift, and some of his strength along with the vision. The fourth person to stand before him that night was a young woman with shoulder-length black hair. She wore a brown suit coat with a matching brown skirt, and she held a baby wrapped in a pink blanket. Bill thought, It seems like I ought to know this woman. She looks so familiar. Studying the baby's face, he could tell by its hollow cheeks and pasty skin that it was very sick. A vision revealed much more. He said to the woman, Your baby is 6 months old, and she weighs only 3 pounds. You can't get her to eat. Everything you put down her comes right back up. You have taken her to many doctors, but none of them can help her. They don't know what is wrong. You know your baby is dying. You're a member of the Swedish Covenant Church, and your pastor advised you to bring the baby to me for prayer. That's right, she whispered with trembling lips. The scene in the vision shifted. Bill saw the baby laughing and playing. He said, Sister, thus saith the Lord, your baby is healed. The young mother left the platform weeping with relief. Bill thought, There's something strange about her. Then he remembered. 4 years earlier, while he was praying in the desert outside of Phoenix, Arizona, God showed him a vision of this very moment, saying, When you see this come to pass, your ministry will change. This was the woman in the brown dress he had seen in that vision. Here was his sign that he would receive more strength to pray for the sick. Starting with the next person in line, he felt less of a strain from each vision he saw during his prayer services. Although he had never been able to control the flow of visions, he had learned how to position himself so that visions were likely to appear. First, he talked to the audience until he felt the presence of the angel of the Lord. Then he talked with the first person in line until he contacted that person's spirit. A vision always followed. After the first vision happened, the next visions came easily. His problem had never been getting into the spirit of discernment. His problem had always been getting out. Previously, the visions had always controlled him during his prayer services, pulling him along until he was exhausted. Some nights it took hours for him to recover. Sometimes it took days, even weeks, for him to recover his strength. Tonight, that changed. Now he was able to snap out of a vision as easily as he had slipped into it. This ability let him conserve his energy and make a conscious decision of how many people to pray for before he quit. The vision still tired him, but not as severely as they had in former years. Returning home from the Chicago campaign, Bill learned that Linda Kelly Smith was hospitalized with a life-threatening condition. The Kelly family used to attend Branham Tabernacle, but they had drifted back into the world and had not come to church for years. Mrs. Kelly called Bill to ask if he would come to the hospital and pray for her daughter. When he arrived at the hospital, he found Linda Smith lying in bed under an oxygen tent, surrounded by her parents, her husband, her husband's parents, and several other family members. Linda was 5 months pregnant with her third baby, but sadly the baby had already died in her womb. To make matters worse, her doctor could not surgically remove the dead baby because Linda had developed uremia, a condition where her blood was retaining substances that were ordinarily eliminated in her urine. An operation under such conditions would almost certainly kill her, yet the dead baby had to be removed or it would eventually be fatal to the mother. Linda's predicament looked hopeless. Bill raised the flap of the oxygen tent and said, "Linda, this is Brother Bill. Do you remember me?" Her voice sounded weak, but her mind was clear. "Yes, Brother Bill, I remember you. Do you understand how sick you are?" "Yes, that's why I asked Mother to call you. Linda, how is it between you and the Lord?" Her forehead creased with sadness. "Brother Bill, I'm not ready to go." Kneeling beside her bed and holding her hand under the oxygen tent, Bill prayed with her. Linda told Jesus she was sorry for her sins and promised him she would love him and serve him from this day forth. When she finished repenting, Bill prayed for God to heal her in Jesus' name. The next morning, when her doctor tested her blood, he was surprised to find her uremia was gone. Encouraged by this unexpected turn in her condition, he scheduled an operation for the following day. If her blood stayed clean for 24 hours, her doctor could safely remove the dead baby. When Linda's family heard this good news, many of them also repented of their sins and promised God they would serve him the rest of their lives. Bill felt deeply gratified. That night, Linda could not sleep. About midnight, she said to her mother, "I'm so happy now that I'm at peace with God. Mother, I'm going home." Mrs. Kelly patted her daughter's arm. "Yes, Linda, in the morning the doctor will remove the baby. Then in a few days you can go home to your husband and your children, and you can live for God." "No, Mother, you don't understand. I mean I'm going to my heavenly home. This is the end of my journey." A few minutes later, Linda quietly died. The news of Linda's death stunned Bill. Then it bothered him. In a moment of weakness, he said, "Lord God, you owe me an explanation. After I prayed for her and you healed her of uremia, and after many of her family came back to Christ because of that miracle, and then you took her life? I think you owe me an explanation." The explanation he wanted didn't come right away. After a few days of pouting, Bill forgot about his rash demand, but God didn't forget. 4 months later, while Bill was fishing, he saw a vision that showed him the reason. He saw Linda and her family having a picnic by a creek. He saw Linda jumping from rock to rock along the edge of the creek. He saw her slip and fall into the water. He saw her legs and long skirt become tangled among the reeds and water lilies. Her family didn't notice she was missing until it was almost too late. By the time her husband pulled her from the creek, her skin had turned blue from oxygen deprivation. Frantically, her husband blew air into her lungs and she revived. The angel of the Lord said to Bill, "Go to her mother and say, 'Did not Linda almost drown in a creek on a picnic last year? She should have died at that time, but she was not ready to go. God had to wait until her soul was ready. That is why all this happened and why you went to the hospital to pray for her.'" When the vision left him, Bill threw aside his fishing pole and buried his face in the grass, crying, "Lord Jesus, forgive me my stupidity. I should never have said, 'You owe me an explanation. You don't owe your children anything. We are indebted to you.'" Returning to Jeffersonville, he drove to the Kelly house on Market Street and knocked on the door. Mrs. Kelly answered, "Brother Bill, what brings you here?" "Sister Kelly, I want to ask you something. Didn't Linda almost drown at a picnic last year?" "Yes, Brother Bill. She fell into a creek when no one was looking. Her husband pulled her out and probably saved her life with mouth-to-mouth resuscitation." "How did you know that?" "The Lord showed me a vision of it. Sister Kelly, the day of that picnic was Linda's time to go, but God in His mercy spared her life until her soul was ready." Although his campaigns no longer exhausted him, other burdens weighed on William Branham during 1959. No doubt the heaviest of these burdens was his continuing struggle with the Internal Revenue Service. The government's investigation of his campaign financing had started back in 1955. Over the past 4 years, they had audited his financial records several times, but they could not find any improprieties, certainly nothing on which to accuse him of mishandling funds. So the IRS agents changed their tactics. They said that any check with William Branham's name on the front was his personal income, even though the money went directly to the Branham Tabernacle bank account. When people donated money to his campaigns, they usually wrote the checks to William Branham, instead of to William Branham campaigns. The IRS said he owed income tax on every penny of this. Calculating back over 10 years and including interest and penalties, they said he owed the United States government $355,000. One day, the government lawyers asked Bill to meet with them again at their Louisville office. Bill groaned at the thought, because these meetings seemed to go nowhere. The lawyers asked him the same questions repeatedly, and then they took his answers and twisted them into things he did not mean to say. These interrogations wearied and frustrated him, but since he didn't have much choice in the matter, he agreed to see them. Roy Roberson went with him. Roberson was not only Bill's friend, he was also on the board of trustees of Branham Tabernacle. Several IRS attorneys sat on one side of a long table. Bill, Roy Roberson, and Mr. Orbison, Bill's attorney, sat on the other side. An IRS lawyer said, "Mr. Branham, we still have a few questions about some of your expenditures. Because we have all of Branham Tabernacle's canceled checks, we know where every penny of it went. We question whether some of this money was spent on legitimate church expenses. For example, at one meeting in Alberta, Canada, you received an offering of $3,000. The next Sunday, you gave the money to a church in the next town. They needed a new roof on their church building. Here are some checks to a woman in New Albany. One to pay off her $300 grocery bill, and the other to cover her rent. Isn't $500 steep for rent? She's an 80-year-old widow. She lives with her two children who are both afflicted with rheumatoid arthritis. She has very little income, and her landlord was going to put her out of her house in the middle of winter. I paid off her back rent, then paid her rent up until June. Here's another check we question. You gave $1,500 to one man to help him build a house. The man's old house burned down. What would you do if you saw a father with five children living in a tent in December, snow on the ground, and the temperatures below freezing? Do you think I could sit comfortably in my warm house knowing that those children were shivering and me having access to enough money to help them? Did the trustees know you gave this money away? No, sir, they didn't. Why didn't you tell them? Because Jesus said, "Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing." There is no higher law than the law of God. It just wasn't necessary for the trustees to know. We think you should have told them. According to your records, you have given tens of thousands of dollars to individuals over the years, most of it without your trustees knowing where the money went. Are you calling me dishonest? No, Mr. Branham, we think you're honest. What we are saying is that you didn't know how to properly handle the money for income tax purposes. When you signed those checks, the money became yours before it went into the church account, even if you had it for less than 1 minute. Therefore, you owe income tax on that money. Of course my signature is on the back of each check. I am the treasurer of Branham Tabernacle. Most of the checks were made out to William Branham, not Branham Tabernacle. We're not taxing Branham Tabernacle because that is a church, and churches are exempt from paying income tax. This money was your personal money before it went to the church account. But it was an IRS agent who told me I could sign those checks like that. That man is no longer with the government. The men who wrote the Constitution are no longer with the government either. Does the Constitution stand? Bill was tired of arguing the same point repeatedly. He said, "When I was a young man and my wife got sick and died, I owed thousands of dollars in medical bills. I worked hard and paid every bit of it off. I'm not a young man anymore, but if I owe the money, I'll pay it. What makes me sad is to think that all those people I gave money to will have to pay income tax on it, like that poor 80-year-old widow woman." "Oh, you're mistaken, Mr. Branham. They won't have to pay income tax on it because they received the money as a gift, and unsolicited gifts are not taxed." "Then I don't owe the government anything, because all the money I deposited came as unsolicited gifts. I have never taken up an offering in my life." The government attorneys looked at each other in surprise. One asked, "Can you prove that, Mr. Branham?" "If you want, I can have 1 million people send letters to your office saying it is true. I have never in my life asked anyone for money. The prayer cloths that we send out are free of charge. I have even fired a couple of campaign managers because they wanted to pull for donations. Whenever people gave money to my campaigns, they did it by their own choice." This information unsettled the lawyers. They whispered furiously among themselves for a few minutes and then ended the meeting for that day. Bill left their office feeling like he had won. But the government's case against him was far from over. During the last week of July 1959, attorneys from the IRS questioned Bill at their offices 5 days in a row. After the Friday morning session, Bill came home weary, his head dizzy from answering the same questions repeatedly. He felt nervous from the pressure of the audit, frustrated because it was keeping him from scheduling meetings, and anxious because he had so many sick people asking for prayer and had no time to pray for them. At least this afternoon he could make a few sick calls, because the IRS attorney said that they were done with him for the week. On top of his list to visit was a man waiting in a motel room who had driven 400 miles to Jeffersonville with his sick baby. Mita fixed him a sandwich for lunch. "How did it go this morning?" she asked. "Honey, the way those attorneys question me, it makes me dizzy. After a while, I feel like my head is going to fall off." He just sat down to eat when the telephone rang. Mita answered it, then put her hand over the phone and whispered, "Billy, it's our attorney. He says the IRS attorneys want to see you again this afternoon." "Oh, no. I can't stand another afternoon of that stuff. Tell him I'm not in right now." He got up from the table and walked outside into the backyard. Mita frowned, but she did what her husband told her to do. When she hung up the phone, Bill came back into the house, sat down at the table, and poured himself a glass of orange juice. Mita asked, "Was that just exactly right?" "Sure," he rationalized. "I wasn't in when you said it." "But you were here when he called." "Honey, just forget about it. It's all right." Deep inside, he knew it wasn't. After lunch, he drove over to the motel where the man with the sick baby was waiting. When he was about to pray for the baby, a pang of guilt smote him. He thought, "I'm a hypocrite. How can I pray for this baby when I just lied and had my wife tell a lie?" He said, "Mister, I'm not worthy to pray for your baby now. I did something wrong, and my heart is condemning me. If you will just be patient, I will pray for your baby later. Right now I have to go make something right." First he went home and apologized to his wife. Then he drove to his attorney's office. Mr. Orbison was working at his desk when Bill entered his office. "Mr. Branham," he said with an upward lift of his brows, "I thought you weren't home." "I had only stepped outside the house." Then he confessed what he had done and apologized. Mr. Orbison walked around his desk and shook Bill's hand. "Mr. Branham, I have always had confidence in you, but now I have more than ever." Bill felt better, but he still had one more apology to make. Saturday morning he drove out to the Tunnel Mill area and hiked through the woods to his secret cave. He prayed from 7 in the morning until late in the afternoon, crying out his repentance to God. As the sun was finishing its arc, he came out of his cave and climbed up on top of a big rock where he could watch the shadows lengthen across the valley. The forest was quiet and the air was humid, without any wind to stir the deciduous leaves about him. Bill raised his arms over his head and praised God for the beautiful world he had created. Dropping his arms, he said, "Lord, one day you hid Moses in the cleft of a rock and passed by him so that he could see your back parts. If you have forgiven me my sin, would you pass by me so I can know my iniquity is gone, so I can go pray for your sick children again?" As soon as he finished this prayer, a whirlwind rustled through the nearby bush and swirled along the trail toward the rock where he stood. It brushed against him with enough force to make him grip his hat and shut his eyes until it had passed. Bill raised both of his arms again and said, "I love you, Lord, with all my heart. I'm so glad that you are a prayer-answering God, and you forgive those who will turn to you with all their hearts and repent." Then he hiked the trail that took him to his car, and that car took him down the highway, and that highway took him to the motel where he confidently prayed for that deathly sick baby. In the name and by the power of a merciful Jesus Christ, the baby was healed. On Thursday, October 8, 1959, William Branham, Banks Wood, and Fred Sothman set aside 3 days to go squirrel hunting near Salem, Indiana, about 40 miles north of Jeffersonville. Each morning they rose at 4 o'clock so they could be in the woods at daybreak, hoping to surprise some sleepy-eyed squirrels as they foraged for their breakfast. They weren't successful. It was late in the season, and an overabundance of hunters had thinned the squirrel population considerably. After 2 days of hunting, the three men didn't even have one squirrel to show for their efforts. Early Saturday morning, Bill dropped Fred and Banks off at a patch of woods Then he drove further along the road to another patch of woods. It was not a good day for hunting. Frost, wind, and gravity had stripped the trees bare and carpeted the ground with a crunchy layer of brittle leaves. Besides this handicap, the cold wind was probably keeping most squirrels snuggled in their nests. Bill prowled the woods for several hours without seeing one bushy red tail. He walked down a hill into a dry creek bottom, then he walked up the hill to the other side. Soon he came to a hillside overlooking a field where several farmers were harvesting corn. The hillside was covered with sycamore and locust trees. Having hunted these woods since he was a boy, he knew squirrels avoided locust trees because of their spiny branches, and they disliked sycamores because these trees had buttonball seeds that they could not eat. They preferred beech, walnut, and oak trees. A few walnut trees dotted the hillside, but these were devoid of leaves and nuts. Nothing there to attract a squirrel. Although Bill knew there would be nothing to shoot at here, he was tired and needed to rest. So he stretched out on the ground between two sycamore trees to get out of the wind and let the sun warm him. One of the trees reminded him of a compass because it had four main branches pointing due north, south, east, and west. Leaning back against the trunk of this compass tree, he considered taking a nap, but decided not to. It was 9:30 and he was supposed to pick up his hunting buddies in an hour. If he fell asleep, he might not wake up in time. As he watched the farmers work, he thought about the scripture that for the past 2 years had been frequently on his mind. Jesus said, "Whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says." That scripture puzzled him. Why did Jesus word it the way he did? Jesus didn't say, "If I say to this mountain, 'Be removed.'" Jesus said, "If you say to this mountain." There wasn't even a prayer involved. How could that be? Bill wondered if it was an isolated promise that Jesus gave strictly to his disciples before the atonement. As far as I know, Bill thought, all the promises of power to the church were released by the atonement Jesus made on the cross, and they were instituted when he gave the church his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So if I'm ever asked about Mark 11, verse 23, I'll say Jesus gave his disciples that power before the atonement, just like he gave his prophets special powers before the atonement. From somewhere in the branches above him, a voice said, "Do you think it was the prophets talking when they predicted the future? Didn't you just preach on how the prophets were so anointed by the Holy Spirit that it wasn't them speaking? It was God speaking through them?" Bill thought, "Yes, Lord, that's true." The voice continued, "That was included in the atonement, too. If any man at any time can surrender himself so completely to God that God can use his voice, then it isn't the man speaking. It is God using him." How do you see those visions during the prayer lines? Do you think it is your own wisdom that tells people their histories and what will happen next? Do you think it is your wisdom that gives you insight when you are preaching? What do you think happens when one Christian speaks in an unknown tongue and another interprets it? "I see," Bill said aloud. "Wrapped in the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, it's possible for a man to surrender himself so completely to the Spirit that it's no longer him speaking, it's God." But how does that explain Mark 11, verse 23? That scripture is true just like every other scripture is true. If you are anointed by the Holy Spirit to say it, whatever you say will happen. Suddenly Bill felt something sweep over him with such force that he scrambled to his feet, scared. "Who said that?" he demanded, his eyes scanning the hillside. "Who am I talking to?" There was nobody there. The only sounds he heard were those made by the wind rustling dry leaves and the farmers harvesting in the distance. "Lord, is that you? Usually I see that light when you're talking to me, but there's no light here." The voice spoke again, very close to him. Bill heard it more clearly than he heard the farmers working in the cornfield. The voice commanded, "Say what you will, and it will be given to you." He thought, "What's going on? Am I losing my mind? I don't want to be a fanatic and go off the deep end somewhere." He bit his finger until it hurt. "I'm not asleep, so this can't be a dream. It doesn't seem like a vision either. Usually when the anointing comes deeply, a vision follows. I'll just wait here a bit and see if a vision comes." His body felt strangely numb, so he walked around in a little circle, stretching his arms. Presently a deep anointing poured over him like honey. Again that voice commanded, Say what you will, and it shall be given unto you. Trembling, Bill asked, Lord, is this the change in my ministry that you've been telling me would come? Is this somehow connected with that little house under the tent that you showed me in a vision a few years ago? The voice answered, I am confirming the things I will do. Say what you will, and it shall be. There aren't any sick people out here. What shall I ask for? You're hunting, and you need squirrels, just like Abraham one time needed a ram. That's right. I could get a mess of... His tongue stopped, and he thought, Lord, if I'm doing something wrong, please forgive me, but I'm going to find out if this is really you or not. Aloud, he said, Today I am going to shoot 3 young red squirrels. From which direction will they come? Bill took a deep breath, thinking, I've gone this far, so I might as well finish it. I'm going to pick something impossible. Looking around, he noticed a locust tree 50 yards away that had several dead limbs. It was standing on the edge of a thicket, near where the farmers were harvesting corn. Knowing that he would never find a squirrel among those thorny locust branches, he pointed at a specific spot and said, There will be a red squirrel on the end of that naked limb, and I'll shoot him from here. As soon as he lowered his pointing finger, there sat the squirrel looking at him. Bill raised his gun to his shoulder and leaned against a sycamore to steady his aim. At the crack of his .22 caliber rifle, the squirrel fell. Bill walked over and looked at the dead animal. He had shot it right through its eye, and blood was oozing from its head on the dry yellow leaves. He picked it up. It felt warm. Putting the dead animal in his game bag, he thought, Visions don't bleed, so I know this is a real squirrel. Maybe it just happened that way. Lord, if this was you, let it happen again so the devil won't have any room to say it was coincidence. Once again, that super anointing swept over him with staggering force. He looked around the woods until he saw another unlikely place to find a squirrel. 50 yards away stood a dead locust tree that had poison ivy vines climbing up its trunk. Squirrels avoid poison ivy as much as people do. Bill pointed at a particular branch on that tree and said, There shall be another red squirrel sitting on that limb. When he lowered his finger, there it stood. Bill rubbed his eyes and looked again. It was still there. Leveling his rifle, he fired. The squirrel dropped from the limb and hit the ground with a thunk. Walking over to the spot, Bill pushed back the vines with his boot, picked up the dead squirrel, and stuffed it into his game bag. Lord, that was you, he said happily. Now I think I understand what Mark 11:23 is all about. Thank you, Lord, for confirming your word. I can hardly wait to tell the others about this. He started walking back toward the road. The voice came again. You said 3 squirrels. Bill stopped. That was right. He had said 3. He looked around for another place to put a squirrel. He thought, This time I'm going to make it really radical. On the edge of the cornfield stood an old stump, bleached white by the sun, with one slick branch still attached. Bill said, There will come a red squirrel out of this thicket and run down to that old snag. Go out on the limb and look over there at that farmer. Nothing happened. He waited 10 minutes and still no squirrel appeared. It was getting close to 10:30. He stood up and stretched. Father, you said in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, let every word be established. I have 2 witnesses here in my bag, so I'm content. Thank you, Lord, for these 2 squirrels. Now I've got to go and meet Banks and Fred. Tossing his game bag over his shoulder, he took a few steps in the direction of the road. But you have already spoken it, the voice reminded him. The scripture says, if you don't doubt in your heart, but believe that those things you say will be done, it will happen. Are you doubting? Bill turned back. No, Lord, I'm not doubting your word. At that moment, a squirrel dashed out of the locust thicket, ran down to the cornfield, scrambled up the stump and out on that single limb where it stopped and looked at the farmer. Bill shouldered his rifle, lined up the crosshairs of his scope, and squeezed the trigger. The bullet smacked the squirrel in the eye. While he was putting it in his bag, he heard another voice whisper inside his head, You know what? The woods are full of squirrels right now. This is all just a coincidence. Bill answered, Satan, we'll see about that. Walking back up the hill to those 2 sycamore trees, Bill settled himself down to watch. He waited until noon before he finally left and picked up his companions. In all that time, he did not see the slightest flurry of another squirrel, or even hear a squirrel bark. Although squirrel season in Indiana closed on October 13, 1959, the Kentucky season stayed open several weeks longer. During the first week of November, William Branham, Banks Wood, and Tony Zabel drove over to Elkhorn City, Kentucky, to spend several days hunting with Charlie Cox, the brother-in-law of Banks Wood. Elkhorn is a small town in eastern Kentucky on the edge of the Appalachian Mountains. This wooded area hid some of the best hunting and fishing in the world, and Bill often went there to escape the pressures of his ministry. Charlie and Nellie Cox always made him feel welcome at their home in the country. The weather that week in November definitely favored the squirrels over squirrel hunters. A chilly wind blew every day. Mostly the squirrels stayed curled up in their dens. Any brave squirrel that did venture out was forewarned of danger by the crunch of the hunter's boots tramping through dry leaves. After hunting 2 days, Charlie was the only one in their group who had shot some squirrels, and he had used a shotgun. Bill still trusted his .22 caliber rifle, but it looked like he might not get a chance to use it. On Friday, November 6th, he fared no better. Late in the afternoon, he came to a familiar dip between the hills. He called this place Sportsman's Hollow, because one time he saw 16 squirrels there, all of them sitting in one tree. He shot his limit only, letting the rest of them go, which was the sportsmanlike thing to do. Now he stood on the eastern hill above the hollow and studied the foliage below him for signs of life. He watched for a long time, but nothing moved. The trees here lacked squirrels the same as elsewhere in the woods. Standing in one spot made him shiver. The chilly air stung his nose, cheeks, and ears. The tips of his fingers smarted from the cold despite his gloves. Even his toes tingled from the cold. He decided he had hunted enough for the day. He would try again tomorrow. Turning to go, he had only taken a step or two when he heard a deep voice like the purr of a lion. The voice said, "How many squirrels do you want today?" Rubbing his chin, Bill mused, "Charlie is going to let me take home those 3 squirrels he shot, and 6 squirrels will make a meal for my family, so if I could just get 3 more." Suddenly, a supernatural anointing struck him with such force that he had to lean against a tree to keep from falling over. That same voice said with authority, "Speak what you will. Don't doubt, and you shall have whatever you say." Bill said, "I shall have my 3 squirrels. Where will they come from?" "One will come from the west, one from the south, and one from the north." He studied the woods. After a few minutes, he saw something move on the ridge on the other side of the hollow. Bringing his rifle up to his shoulder, he spotted a gray squirrel through his scope. It was at least 90 yards away, which was a long shot for someone who sighted his gun at 50 yards. Bill raised the muzzle slightly over his target to compensate for the distance. When he squeezed the trigger, the squirrel dropped dead. "That's one. I might as well face south because that's where the next one will come from." For a long time, he sat in a fallen log facing south, thinking, "Surely it will happen because I spoke it under the anointing. If that was the Holy Spirit talking to me, then it will have to be just like I said it would be." After about 15 minutes, he saw a squirrel scamper around the base of a beech tree, directly south of where he sat. It was an easy shot, about 50 yards. He hit the squirrel right in one eye. At the sound of his rifle, another squirrel in the same direction darted from a thicket, running down the hill, stopping in front of a log, about 40 yards southwest of Bill. "There's the third squirrel," he thought, swinging the barrel of his rifle 45 degrees until it pointed southwest. He aimed for the squirrel's ear because it was turned sideways to him. When he pulled the trigger, he missed. The squirrel jumped in surprise and ran down to the other end of the log, where it stopped to gnaw on a hickory nut. "I must be shivering so much I can't aim," he thought. "But I was just as cold when I shot that other squirrel." Leaning against the tree to steady his aim, he tried again. This time the bullet struck 4 inches above the squirrel's head, splintering the log behind it. The squirrel ran about 10 feet, then stopped to look around nervously. "I must have knocked my scope out of line," he thought, as he bolted another shell into the chamber. If possible, Bill avoided shooting a squirrel in the chest, because that is where the meat was. He liked to shoot his squirrels in the head, preferably in the eye. Now he lined up the crosshairs of his scope over the squirrel's chest. His third shot scattered leaves a foot in front of the animal. This time the frightened squirrel disappeared into a thicket of scrub brush.
For a minute, Bill was puzzled. Out of the 114 times he had shot at squirrels that year, he had only missed 5 shots, and here he had just missed 3 shots in a row. How could that be? Then he realized why. He had said the next squirrel would come from the north. God would not let him kill this squirrel that had run southwest of him.
Facing north, he waited 15 minutes without anything happening. The sun was settling. The forest was darkening. At 4 o'clock, he decided to go pick up the two squirrels he had already shot before it was too dark to find them. When he came back to the original spot from where he had shot the two squirrels, he decided to keep walking, figuring it was too dark to shoot another squirrel that day. Before he had walked 10 more steps, that deep voice rumbled, "Go back and get your third squirrel. You already said it would happen." Turning back to his original shooting spot, he said, "Lord, I won't doubt you a bit." Just then he saw his third squirrel run up a white oak tree about 60 yards due north. By now it was so dark that even though he used his scope to search up and down the tree, he couldn't see the squirrel. Finally, he spotted a dark lump high in the branches and decided to take a chance. After he fired, he heard the noise of little claws scrambling along the tree bark. Then something landed on the ground, scattering the leaves. A moment later, a squirrel ran up a tree 20 feet farther east. Bill assumed it was the same squirrel. He must have missed it in the white oak, so it scampered over to this other tree. Aiming at a dark spot in the trunk where the squirrel had stopped, Bill squeezed the trigger. This time he scored an obvious kill. The squirrel plummeted straight to the ground. Just to be sure, Bill checked the base of the white oak tree first. There lay his third squirrel, straight north from where he had been when he said it would happen. "This is wonderful," he thought. "I asked for 3 squirrels, and the Lord gave me another one for good measure." But when he walked over to get the 4th squirrel, it wasn't there. "That's strange. I know I killed it." He searched all around through the dry leaves, but couldn't find it. Then he noticed a hole between the roots at the base of the tree. His hand wouldn't fit into the narrow opening, so he poked a stick down the hole. He could feel something loose inside, but he couldn't get it out with a stick. "That's the squirrel, all right. I can't get it tonight. I'll have to come back and get it tomorrow." He covered the opening with a rock, then went back to meet his friends at the car. They were impressed when he showed them the 3 squirrels, since none of them had shot any. Then, when he told them the circumstances, they were astounded. That night, before they went to bed, Tony Zabel led them in prayer. Among other things, Tony prayed, "Lord God, tomorrow let Brother Branham find that squirrel in that hole, so that we can know he is telling us the truth." That shocked Bill. Tony was a deacon in his church. When Tony's wife lay dying and her doctors had given up on her, Bill had prayed and God had miraculously healed her. How could Tony doubt him? Saturday morning looked as cold and miserable outside as the rest of the week had been. At the breakfast table, Tony said, "At least we'll get 1 squirrel today, won't we, Brother Bill?" "Brother Tony, you just don't understand. When I spoke under the inspiration, I said 3 squirrels. That 4th one had nothing to do with it. Well, it will be there anyhow." Since they were leaving for Jeffersonville at noon, they only had planned to hunt until about 9 o'clock that morning. Bill spent 2 hours searching the woods in vain for a patch of gray fur to shoot at. Finally, he gave up. He had just enough time to stop by Sportsman's Hollow on his way back to the car. As he neared the hollow, a voice whispered inside his head, "What if that squirrel isn't there? Then your own deacon will think you lied." Suddenly, that supernatural anointing baptized him again. Another voice said, "Even if it's not there, say you will find it, and it will be so." Bill said, "Lord, Mark 11:23 is your word, so I'm taking you at your word. I shall find that squirrel." Reaching the tree, he took the rock off the hole and widened the opening with his hunting knife. When he reached into the hole, instead of finding a dead squirrel, he found a ball of loose roots. He recoiled in surprise. "Oh, my! We're supposed to meet at 9 o'clock, and here I am with no squirrel. What will Tony think? What will the rest of them think?" He searched again through the dead leaves around the base of the tree, but found nothing. "Wait a minute," he thought. "When I said I would find that 4th squirrel, I was under the same anointing that brought the other 3. If this is supposed to confirm the beginning of my new ministry, then that 4th squirrel has got to be here someplace. So where is it?" The voice said, "Look under that piece of bark." Bill kicked the slab of bark aside. There was nothing under it but leaves. "Something's funny here," he thought. Looking closer at that spot, he noticed a few gray hairs pointing out from under the brown leaves. He dug deeper, and there he found it, his fourth gray squirrel. Counting the three red squirrels in Indiana, that made seven squirrels in all, God's number of completion. On Wednesday morning, November 11, 1959, William Branham, Banks Wood, and David Wood drove to the Wrights' farm to get some communion wine for the church. George and Merle Wright made this wine from grapes they had grown in their garden. Bill liked the idea that the wine his church drank during their communion service was made by people who were filled with the Holy Spirit. As usual, the Wright family welcomed their company cordially and urged them to stay for lunch. Edith, George and Merle Wright's daughter, asked Bill to shoot a rabbit or two so her mother could make rabbit stew. Bill didn't have the heart to turn Edith down. He always felt so sorry for her. She was 37 years old and had spent most of her life in a wheelchair. She had been paralyzed since she was a baby. Ironically, it was through Edith's suffering that Bill first came to know the Wright family. Back in October of 1935, he held a revival meeting at Branham Tabernacle. When George Wright heard about this revival, he took his crippled daughter to church for prayer. Edith had been suffering in terrible pain for many years. The first time Bill prayed for her, she wasn't healed of her paralysis, but the pain left her and never returned. Bill appreciated this touch of God's mercy. Still, it always bothered him that Edith was not completely delivered, especially since he had seen many people healed who were in worse condition than her. Over the years, he had spent many hours fasting and praying for God to show him a vision of Edith's healing. There was no way to force a vision. All he could do was ask, knowing that God was sovereign and his great will and purpose often lay hidden in realms beyond man's feeble ability to understand. Shelby, George and Merle Wright's son, loaned Banks a .22 caliber rifle. Bill had brought his own, and together Banks and Bill went out to hunt rabbits. A low covering of gray clouds threatened to get them wet, but the rain held off until they returned with their game. While Bill was skinning and cleaning his rabbits behind the tool shed, he heard the chug, chug, chug of a tractor engine slowly driving along the road, coming closer. Soon Hattie Mosier and her two sons drove into the yard, sitting on the seat of an old two-cylinder tractor. Hattie lived about a mile away. When she heard that Bill was visiting her parents, she set aside her unfinished chores and came over to enjoy the fellowship. Bill was glad Hattie came, because he had something in his pocket he wanted to give her. Recently, she had donated $20 to the Branham Tabernacle Fund. Knowing how poor she was, Bill wanted to give that money back to her. He remembered the day in 1940 when he had married Hattie Wright to Walter Mosier. Walt died in 1955 when a tractor tipped over on him, leaving Hattie to raise her two sons by herself. She worked hard to make a living out of her small hillside farm, but economically she wasn't very successful. She had once told Bill she netted around $200 a year, so he knew she needed that $20 more than Branham Tabernacle did. When he reached into his pocket to get the money, he felt checked. The Holy Spirit reminded him again that Jesus didn't stop the widow woman from putting her last coin into the collection box. Bill left the money in his pocket, believing that God would reward Hattie Mosier in his own time and in his own way. Nine people sat at the Wrights' kitchen table for lunch: Banks and David Wood, George, Merle, Shelby, and Edith Wright, Orville and Coy Mosier, Hattie's teenage boys, and Bill. Hattie sat on a cane chair next to the kitchen counter. Around 1 o'clock, Bill finished eating a piece of cherry pie smothered with sorghum molasses. Pushing back his plate, he talked for several hours about the things of God. Periodically, someone would ask him a Bible question, which he would answer. Mostly, he just talked about his ministry, where it had come from, where it was now, and where it might be going. At 4:30, he finally got to Mark 11:23 and the miraculous events of the past few weeks. First, he described the creation of three red squirrels in Indiana. Then he told them about the four gray squirrels created in Kentucky. Bill asked, "What could have happened? Brother George, you're well over 70 years old, and you've been squirrel hunting all your life. Brother Shelby, you're an expert squirrel hunter. Brother Banks, so are you. Did any of you ever see a squirrel in a sycamore tree or a locust thicket?" None of them had. "Neither have I, and I've hunted squirrels since I was a kid. I've thought a lot about this, and here is what I think it is. In Genesis 22, God told Abraham to take his son Isaac up Mount Moriah and sacrifice him as a burnt offering to the Lord. Abraham obeyed, even though God had already told him that Isaac was going to be his heir. On top of the mountain, Abraham built a stone altar and was ready to kill Isaac when the angel of the Lord stopped him, saying, "Now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Of course, this drama foreshadowed the greater story of God the Father sacrificing his own son, Jesus, on Calvary. Abraham still needed a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. When he looked around, he saw a ram caught in some bushes. "Now I want to ask you something. Where did that ram come from?" When Abraham was building that altar, he gathered stones from all around the mountaintop, and that ram wasn't there then. How did it get there all of a sudden? "Here is what I think," Bill continued, answering his own question. "One of God's attributes is Jehovah Jireh, meaning the Lord will provide. Abraham needed a sacrifice, so God simply spoke that ram into existence. It wasn't a vision, it was real. Abraham killed it, and the blood drained over the altar. God is the same Jehovah Jireh today. He was trying to explain to me his promise in Mark 11:23. I was having trouble understanding it, so he simply showed me how it works, first in Indiana and then in Kentucky. I needed squirrels, so he created squirrels. They weren't visions. I shot them and ate them. They were real squirrels. If he could speak a ram into existence for Abraham, he can speak squirrels into existence for me, because he is the creator of both." All afternoon, Hattie Mosher had been sitting off to the edge of the group, listening quietly. After Bill told everyone his conclusion, Hattie said, "Brother Branham, that's nothing but the truth." Suddenly, the Spirit of God swept through the kitchen, bringing Bill to his feet. His body felt charged with the same anointing he had felt in the woods. Clearly, he heard that same voice say, "Tell Hattie to ask for whatever she wants. Then you speak it into existence." "Sister Hattie," Bill said, "you have found favor in the sight of the Lord. Because you said the right thing, God told me to tell you, ask for whatever you want, and he will give it to you." Hattie flung her hand up against her cheek, astonished and more than a little confused. "Brother Branham, what do you mean?" "The God of heaven is going to show you that Mark 11:23 is just as true as the rest of his scriptures. Ask anything your heart desires, and he will produce it right here, right now." She glanced around nervously. "What should I ask for?" Bill suggested, "You're poor. You could ask God for enough money to buy a bigger farm or build a new house. You could ask for something to help your parents. They're old. Ask God to renew their youth. Or what about your sister Edith? She's been crippled for 37 years. Ask for her healing and she'll have it. Ask God for anything you want, and if it doesn't happen right now, then don't ever believe me again." Hattie noticed that her two sons, Orville and Coy, were snickering and poking each other in the ribs. That reminded her of what she really wanted. "Brother Branham, the greatest desire of my life is to see the salvation of my two boys." Without hesitation, Bill declared, "Sister Hattie, by the command of Almighty God, I give you the salvation of your children in the name of Jesus Christ." Hearing the name of Jesus, both boys leaped from their chairs and ran into their mother's arms, weeping tears of repentance. Hattie screamed so loud that the cows in the barn could hear her, maybe even the cows in their neighbor's barn. The rain tinkled steadily on the roof. Because Hattie's tractor didn't have a cab, Shelby wanted to drive his sister home in his car. Hattie preferred to ride home with her sons on the tractor. For the rest of that week, she felt so good, she felt like she was walking on air. When Sunday came, Orville and Coy Moser came to Branham Tabernacle and were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bill stood in the pulpit and told his congregation about the 7 straight times God created squirrels and about what happened at the Wright farm. He finished by saying, "So you people might know that I've told the truth, Sister Hattie, would you stand? There is the little woman that the miracle happened to. God bypassed all the great people of the world and let this happen first to a poor, humble widow woman. The reason he chose her is because he knew she would ask for the right thing." Now I want to say something to my little church here, my little flock that's been so faithful and has prayed for me while I've traveled around the world. I believe there's another worldwide shaking coming. These things I have told you about are the truth. At the day of judgment, I will face you yonder with the same story, just as true as I'm standing here today. I'm sure you can all see what it is. It's the coming of a greater, deeper anointing of the Holy Spirit. I challenge everybody in the name of the Lord, if that Spirit strikes you like it did me, I don't care what you ask for, it shall be granted. How do you get into that deeper anointing? I don't know. All I know is that it takes God to put you there. So you just live as sweet and humble and close to God as you can. Don't doubt Him. Just believe that everything is working for your good, and everything will work out all right.